couple of things about this song before we sing. It's not necessarily about the song, but the title of the song is Little Mountain Church House. After the Reformation, the gospel was spread by circuit riding preachers and preachers that went from place to place that hardly could even afford to go from place to place. They got very little salary when they would go to a place. A lot of them would preach in 2 or 3 different churches. But if you drive through Virginia and West Virginia, you'll see little church buildings all over the place. People would walk to them. They'd ride horses to them. Of course, as things got modern, they'd drive the old cars to them. And I remember the church that where Sharon and I grew up in, I remember when we had a mud parking lot. That's what it was. And I remember being part of putting down big stone and getting it to where we had gravel on it and all this. Well, it's a nice, got a nice paved parking lot now, and everything's changed. Everything has changed except the gospel message is still preached there.
Amen.
I wish we hadn't done that as well song, because that got me started. Now I can't really stop. But anyway, Lee and I are going to try to sing this for you, Little Mountain Church House.
There's a little mountain church in my thoughts yesterday, where friends and family gathered to praise the Lord. Old-fashioned preacher taught the straight and narrow way, but what do you call the congregation doing for? Looking back where that little mountain church house was, where the gospel light shone upon my soul. It was there in that little mountain church house I first heard the word to make my life whole. All our Sunday best, we sat on pews of solid oak, and I remember how our voices still there. How mama sounded like an angel, almost high soprano notes, when the Lord told us number I'll be there. Looking back now, that little mountain church house was where the gospel light shone upon my soul. It was there in that little mountain church house I first heard the word that makes my life whole. And we always sang singing and did our own ground, so the hearts and souls of me were revived. While my brothers and my sisters who got on to glory land slept in peace in that maple grove their time. Looking back now, that little mountain church house was where the gospel light shone upon my soul. It was there in that little mountain church house I first heard the word that makes my life whole. And I thank God for that little mountain church house where the gospel light shone upon my soul. It was there in that little mountain church house I first heard the word waste my life alone. I first heard the word waste my life alone.
Thank you all so much. I hope you have a testimony of similar to that, that you can remember back to what the Lord did, where he brought you to the point where you heard the word of God that changed your life forever. Praise the Lord for that. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're in our book study of 1 Timothy. We took a break last week with our 5 that we had baptized to have a message that kind of took off from one of the verses here. We want to get back into it. If Paul has just finished talking to Timothy in verses 3 through 10, warning Timothy about false teachers. He's talking about the marks and the motives of these false teachers. And the motives of these false teachers were that they had a root sin of covetousness. We could say that these false teachers were men of money, men of the world, but Paul wanted to talk to Timothy about him being a man of God. A big difference. And he starts it out there in verse 11, "But thou, O man of God." We'll stop right there as we begin to look at this introduction to what Paul is going to share. There are four things in particular that he begins to emphasize to young Timothy, but he wants him to be a man of God. Man of God is a term that was used of Moses, of Samuel, of Elijah, of Elisha. It was used of other prophets as well as King David. It was used by Peter when he described how God wrote the Old Testament scriptures. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The Holy Spirit of God took what God wanted to be communicated, and he directed the men of the Old Testament writers, these men of God, to pen and communicate exactly what God wanted us to know. And that's what God did. That's why there are no errors in the scriptures. God does not make an error. He has and does everything perfectly well. And so we have the truth of God's word that it was given to us, has been preserved unto us. Therefore, the man of God is an individual who represents a God by proclaiming his word. We could say that today would be a pastor would come into play with that as a man of God. But I want you to also understand that this is not a message today just for me as a pastor, even though that would be certainly true. But it is the characteristics that's going to be shared are the things that every one of us as men and women of God should have in our lives. Characteristics of the proper man or woman of God. The pastor is just the leader, the one that should be the elder to follow as an example. Father, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would help me to be able to share what you've laid upon my heart, that you would allow us, Lord, through your Spirit's direction, to share it in such a way that it would be very clear, that would accomplish exactly what you intend. We claim your promise, Lord, that your word will not return unto you void, but you will do that. And we ask that today, right now, that we may pause in our minds, clear it from anything else that would distract us, and give our undivided attention unto what you have for us this morning. We'll give you the praise and the glory for everything that's accomplished. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Four things that Paul tells this young Timothy. The first one is that the man of God is known by what he flees from. Verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." We're going to have to stop right there. We'll identify these things in just a moment. But there are times when running away is a mark of cowardice, not being the right thing to do. For instance, in Nehemiah 6 and verse 11, he says, "Should such a man as I flee?" You know, God had given them instruction. They were to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. They were to be about that, and there was threats that were given to them. They could have easily have run and fled from that, but they would not accomplish what God had said. So there are times in which we should not flee, but there are also other times when fleeing is a mark of wisdom and it gains us victory. Joseph is a great example of that. You remember he fled when he was tempted by his master's wife in Genesis 39 and verse 12. So we have here this illustration of Joseph, a man of God, one in which was seeking to please the Lord, and when he was faced with temptation, He got himself out, even left his coat behind as she grabbed on and left and ran to get himself away. There are great times in our life similar to that, where we're facing temptation or we're facing situations where we need to get away from. It may be a person. It may be a situation. It may be a place. It may be something that starts to happen and we were not expecting it. But we need to then run and flee from those situations. And God tells us many things that we're to flee from as Christians. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, we're to flee from fornication, all sexual sins. In 1 Corinthians 10, 14, we're to flee from idolatry. And some Christians will say, you know, I'm not got any problem with that. I mean, I'm not going to bow down and worship some false god or something. But we have to realize that idolatry is not just a formal worship of another god, but it's when we take anything of our time, talent, and treasure, and instead of giving what belongs to the Lord, we take it and we give it to something or someone else. That's idolatry. And we're to flee idolatry. We're to flee, according to 2 Timothy 2:22, we're to flee youthful lust. There are many things that we are to flee, and Paul says here specifically to flee these things in the context. What things is he talking about? Well, these motives of the false teachers. This covetousness that he's been describing. Flee these things. Get away from that. Don't let the pursuit of money and all that it promises captivate you. Get away from it. It is something that certainly promises pleasure, satisfaction, but it only gives it temporarily. It never gives the enduring satisfaction. Only God can give that. So we are to flee, and the flee is in the present tense, so we're to keep on fleeing, keep on looking for things that we're to get away from. Keep on pushing away from this mentality of covetousness. A man of God is known by what he flees from. Secondly, the man of God is known by what he follows after. In verse 11, as we continue to read, he says, "And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Sounds like the fruit of the Spirit, just about. We are to follow after these particular characteristics in our life. Anytime we get rid of something from our life, it's important to realize that we need to replace it with something positive. I would like to turn back over here to Jesus' words in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, verse 43, Jesus speaks about an unclean spirit in a man that was possessed by him. And he says, Matthew 12, verse 43, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out." Now, the house he's talking about is somebody's body. He had possessed, and he had been cast out of that person's body. And now he says, I'm going to go back to that person and possess them again. "And when he is come, he findeth this house, this body, this person's life, empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." And I want to stop there and explain. Here's a man that is benefited by the spirit being cast out of him. All right? He is now free from that demon possession. His life, he begins to clean up. It says they're swept. It talks about being made clean and garnished. He's adorned. He's got on good clothes now. But the other word describing him was empty. His life was empty. What had been filled by a demon now is just empty. The word also carries with it the idea of being idle. What is the devil's workshop? Idle hands is the devil's work. We have to understand that when God speaks to our life and he says, there's something that I want you to get rid of out of your life. Maybe it's in a relationship, a friend that is a bad influence on you. Maybe it's music, a certain type of music you've been listening to, and God says you shouldn't be listening to that kind of music. It's bringing inroads of thoughts and things you should not dwell on, and you get rid of that. Whatever it is that God speaks to you about that you are to get rid of out of your life, you need to understand there needs to be something positive put in its place. Something positive there to take its place. So Paul says here, you're to flee these things, but you are to follow after. You're to implement these other things into your life. What are these other things that we're to follow after, that we're to pursue, that we're to seek eagerly after? He gives us six spiritual virtues. I've divided them into three categories. The first two are general virtues, one external behavior and internal attitude, righteousness and godliness. Righteousness has to do with doing whatever is right in relation both to God and to man. Being right before God, being right before men. Holiness of life, personal integrity. All of this comes together into that righteousness. We have a position of being right, that's salvation. When we're in Christ Jesus, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ deposited to our account. But that's my position. God is interested not only that I have the right position, that I'm saved, but he's interested in my practice in my life. How do I behave on a day-to-day basis? Am I living righteousness before God and before me, people? So it's important for me to have the practical God-likeness there or righteousness that is there that he expects. Doing right, practicing that sanctification in our lives. I've said enough about sanctification recently. You all know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you don't, you haven't been listening. Or you haven't been here. All right. So righteousness is one. Secondly, there's godliness, a reverence for God flowing out of a worshiping heart. Our godliness into the Lord deals with our attitudes and our motives before him. It is having that God-likeness in our life there. We are to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's plan from the very beginning. When he purposed for us to be saved, he purposed something else. We all should be pretty familiar with Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's so often that we claim that verse and the promise of it, but the next verse after that is so important. Where he tells us for whom he did foreknow that would get saved, he did also predestinate. The word means predetermine. In other words, he set a purpose in advance for us. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. God says, I know every one of you that's going to be saved. I have a foreknowledge of that. And I know that when you get saved, I have a purpose for you. And that purpose, number one, is to be made like my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that sanctification that God begins to work in our life for. So we have the first two, the general virtues of righteousness and godliness in our life. The second two are dominant internal virtues. One is of faith and the other of love. Excuse me. Faith is a confident trust in God. The man of God should exemplify a trust in God.
that would be obvious.
A man of God should exemplify a trust in God, and not only have a trust of God, but a growing trust in God. Every one of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we have not arrived spiritually. We have not come to full maturity spiritually. We have not become just like the Lord Jesus Christ completely. All of us are still on that progression. And so we are to still be growing in our trust, in our faith of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. We have faith that saves us, but a faith to trust. As the one man said in Scripture, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We all struggle, and it depends on what it may be to get us to see where we may struggle. We believe. But Lord, help me where I struggle in my belief still. Help me where I still struggle in trusting you. We're to be growing in that trust, in that faith. Faith also gives the idea and understanding of faithfulness. We're to be faithful, consistent in our obedience unto the Lord. Consistency in character is a great attribute to have, a characteristic to have. And we are to be growing in our faith and in our faithfulness. In our love also, the word love there is the word agape. It's the greatest form of love. It's God's form of love for us. It's a love that's of a choice. He doesn't love us because we're so lovable. We were sinners. We were yelling out, "Crucify him!" And yet he just demonstrated his love for us. Romans 5:8, "But God commended," he demonstrated his love for us, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He demonstrated his agape, is the word. John 3:16, "For God so agape, so loved the world that he gave," sacrificed, "his only begotten Son." It's a love that sacrificed for the sake of others. Jesus said in John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Sacrifice. Greater love, agape. It is that love that God wants us to have. It's the love that we're commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in Matthew 22, verse 36 and following, when he was asked, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus responded and said, "Thou shalt love," agape, "the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind." And then he went on to say, "And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love," agape, "thy neighbor as thyself." We are to love. We're to have that characteristic. And again, it just doesn't come naturally for us. God has to do that work of bringing about that characteristic in our life, the fruit of the Spirit of God in us. Then the last two of these characteristics are patience and meekness. One dealing with situations, patience. One dealing with people. Patience is to remain under. We've talked about this some recently, especially in my adult Bible study in Hebrews. To remain under, it's endurance. Stick-to-itiveness. David even mentioned that this morning in the Sunday school class. It is perseverance. Continuing to press under, even under the load that's heavy. I remember when I was a teenager, and some of you have done things like this too, where you make a human pyramid. Isn't it wonderful to be the little guy or girl that gets to climb up on top? That was never me. I was always on the bottom. And you get down there, and then the guys, you know, get on there, got your knees and your back and then on your shoulders and... then others climbing up, and all the time they're having fun climbing up on there, and you're standing, you're sitting under there on your knees and hands, and you're saying, "All right, get it over with here. This is getting heavy." It's a bearing under. bearing under, patience, endurance, to stick to the task no matter what the pressure. And then there's meekness. It's not talking about weakness. You probably heard it described as power under control. A gentleness is often used as a word. Years ago, we used to go up to West Virginia at Pipestem Resort State Park and camp, with tent camp up there. And they had a lot of things to offer in the park, but one of the things was riding the horses, horse trail. And again, being the small gentleman that I am, they would look at me and say, "Hey, you know, I've got a horse just for you." His name was Big Red. He was a gentle giant. Mild-mannered horse. But when he was properly motivated, that guy had some power behind him. And the same thing is true when we're looking at here. Meekness is not the lack of power. It's not weakness at all. But it's power that's under control. It's being able to be gentle with someone else. It's having a spirit, even with humility in mind, a meekness that is there. Being meek, being gentle toward others doesn't mean that you're not strong in the Lord. It's important for us to understand patience, bearing under in the task, and meekness in dealing with people, gentle, not weak, but strong in the Lord. These are the man of God is known for what he follows after. And then in verse 12, the man of God is known by what he fights for. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, whereunto thou hast art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. What does he fight for? The word fight there is a Greek word that we get, the word agonize, to struggle, striving and giving your best to win. It's in the present tense, so it's a continuation of effort. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" I'll stop right there. I remind you that in the Christian life, God, through the Apostle Paul and the writer of Hebrews, which is probably the Apostle Paul, uses this illustration quite a few times. In Hebrews 12, he says that we are to run with patience, there's that endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we have here the race that is set before us. Every one of us, God has a race, God has a plan for us in our life to fulfill. And so we're to run the race. And how does he say to run? He says, "So know you not that they which run in race, all of us are running, but only one receives the prize." And so it goes on to say, "So run that you may be one of the all that receive some kind of a..." You know, no, that's not what it says. That's just the way we do it today. But run so that you may obtain. Run so that you may get the prize. Now, the prize wasn't heaven. Everybody in the race is going to heaven. We talked about it Sunday night as the prize is the Lord Jesus Christ looking at you and saying, "Well done. Well done." We each would like to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But as each one of us, we have to run the race with endurance. We have to fight. We have to agonize continually. Strive to give our best. What are we to fight for? Fight the good fight, he says. The spiritual conflict is what's described here. To the Corinthians, Paul said, it is the weapons of our warfare. They're not carnal, they're not physical, but they're mighty through God to pulling down of strongholds, spiritual battles. To the Ephesians, he said, to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the onslaughts, the attacks, the schemes, the planned attack of Satan. over a page into 1 Timothy 1:18, at the end of that verse, he told Timothy that thou mayest war a good warfare. Here he says, fight the good fight of faith. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with affairs of this life. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul said of himself, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Over and over, he uses the illustration here of fighting in this warfare, the spiritual battle that every one of us as believers are in from the day that we get saved until the day that we die or the rapture takes place. Excuse me. Fight the good fight of faith. Faith refers to the body of Christian truth, the Word of God. Timothy was called to fight for the Word of God, for the truth that God presented. He was told to guard it in verse 20 as you look ahead. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. The word keep carries with it an idea of guarding. Keep it. Chapter 2 and verse 2 of 2 Timothy. He said, and the things which thou hast heard of me, that's the sound doctrine that he had taught Timothy, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Timothy was not only to guard the truth, but he was to proclaim the truth to others. And we've already seen several times that Timothy was to obey the truth. And so we have this understanding put together here of how we fight the good fight of faith. It is a spiritual battle. It deals with the faith, the content of Scripture. And we are to be presenting, presenting this truth to others. We're to be protecting it and standing up for it the best that we can. And certainly we're to be obeying God's truth. And then he says, lay hold on eternal life. What? Wait a minute. I didn't think eternal life was something that we had to lay hold on. Well, it's not talking about salvation here. Timothy is already saved. He says that in the second part of the verse. In verse 12, he says, lay hold of eternal life, whereunto they are also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. You've already made a profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been saved. Lay hold on that eternal life. Get a grip on what eternal life really means. Why? Because when we get a grip on what we have in eternal life, it is a motivational factor in our life to live for that Lord that gave it. We have so much that we ought to be thankful for. We have so much that He has given us. And so often, we never think about it. You know, it's been said in the opposite direction. There are many people that don't ever consider about whether they're lost and what's going to be after death, because they never think about what hell is. They never hear about what hell is. Sometimes that's our fault. We're not sharing that truth. It's important for them to hear. Fight the good fight of faith. Protecting God's word, proclaiming God's word, obeying God's word. The man of God is known by what he fights for. And then last, the man of God is known by what he is faithful to. These last two verses, 13 and 14, the key to this section is the beginning of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. Read them together here with me there as you follow as I read. I give you a charge in the sight of God, verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot. He gives young Timothy a charge to keep God's commandment. The commandment here is not a single command. But it's talking about all of God's revealed word. God's word to us. He is to keep it in focus in his, with his eyes, to pay attention to observe in order to obey. And that's what we are to do as well if we're going to be faithful, not be known for being faithful to the Word of God. There are two motivations to keep the Word of God, the commandment of God. Number one, in verse 13 it says, I charge thee in the sight of who? In sight of God. What does God do? What's the word quickeneth? Make alive. He brings to life all things. So, one, we're in the sight of God. And who else are we in the sight of? Before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, an example to us, the supreme example. He remained faithful no matter what. So two motivations. We are to keep the commandment because we're in the sight of God and we're in the sight of Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people have asked the question in Hebrews chapter 12 when he talks about we have such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us run the race that is set before us. And they ask, it says, are these witnesses looking down at us, witnessing what we're doing here in this world? And I've talked to you before. I don't believe so at all. They are witnessing, or God is witnessing, testifying of their faith and faithfulness in chapter 11. And seeing that we have all of these examples to us of their faith and faithfulness, let us be faithful. Let us run the race that God has set before us. We look unto Jesus. He's the supreme example. But we know that if heaven, all of the ones that have gone before us, are sitting up there looking down at this world, what kind of heaven would that be? What kind of a joy would that be? I don't see that at all. But I do know that the Lord Jesus Christ sees me. I do know that God the Father sees me. I do know the Holy Spirit of God dwells right here within me. And I can't just remove him when I want to be involved in something different.
That's right. Amen.
God sees and knows everything that we do. And the scripture makes it clear, he even understands our thoughts. We don't even have to do it. It's important for us to realize that these are motivations for us. We're in the sight of God. We're in the sight of Christ. They are watching. Paul tells how and for how long Timothy ought to keep the word. He says how he is to do it without spot. The idea is no blemish or unrebukable. Nobody can point a finger of accusation against you that you're not doing it. And therefore, no blemish of accusation to mar your testimony. None of us are perfect. But as believers, we ought to seek to be living in such a way that there's no glaring sin in our life that people easily see and say, look, you say you're a Christian, but look at all of this. What kind of a testimony is that? And how long is he to do it? To the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lord returns, which is a further motivation. Because you know what's going to happen just after the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the rapture and we go back to be in heaven with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord? It's called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. He doesn't judge whether or not we're going to heaven or hell. That's already been determined when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. We're there in heaven with him at this point. But it's what we've done since we've been saved. Have the works that we've done been in the right way the right things for the right reason, to glorify God. Have I served him the way God says? For that motive. And those things that we have done for the Lord in the correct way, they will be what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 is gold, silver, precious stone, instead of wood, hay, and stubble. And when the fire of judgment comes to test the works of which we have done, they will last. For what purpose? For reward. Some people may say, Pastor, I don't need any reward. As long as I make it to heaven, I'm going to be happy. You don't know. Must I go in empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? We have opportunity right now to serve the Lord. But we need to be men and women of God, known by what he is faithful to. Are you faithful before the Lord? Every head bow, please. Christian, speaking to you today, you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. Do you flee from the right things? Do you follow after these godly virtues? And do you fight for the truth of God's word and for faithfully living it out in your life? You know, when we fall short of God's expectations, when we fall short of his commands, Scripture calls it when we fall short of the glory of God, it's called sin. And the remedy of that for us as believers is we're to confess that sin before the Lord. He's faithful and just to forgive us. And then to recommit to being God's man or God's woman in this world that he's left us right now. Is that your heart this morning? Is that your desire, to be the man of God or the woman of God that God intends for you to be? He's got your race that you're to run before him. Will you do it with all your might? Father, I pray that this would be our desire. While we may not be perfect, Lord, may we be pressing toward the mark. And one day be able to hear as part of that prize, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and you're welcome to respond.